Good morning. And greetings in Jesus' name. I'm glad we can meet in the name of Jesus and know that there is a hedge of protection around us, as was mentioned. Sometimes it's visible, as in the story in Israel as well. There's a ring of fire around the prophet. Sometimes it's not visible. But our God just take care of us between here and sunset. Let's bow our heads for prayer before we start. Thank you, God, for your love to us. Lord, thank you that you've given us the privilege of meeting together in this way. Thank you for the privilege of meeting without interference from the government. And I just pray that you bless the government of this country and Lord those around the world. And we know that you're in charge of the earthly affairs, and so we commit that to you. I pray that your church in whatever country they're in, Lord, could prosper, and that it would just work out your will in your ways and in the hearts of your people. Let's pray that you bless our time here together this morning. Let's pray that we could be encouraged, pointed to you, and just revitalized in our dedication and relationship with you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you know the song. Just as I am without one plea. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come. I come broken. I come wounded. I come desperate. I come empty. I come guilty. But Lamb of God, I come. The important thing is that we come. Now, the first part of the title of this morning's talk is, I Come Broken. So, people... Us, we, you and I, we don't like to be broken. Or we don't like to have labels put onto us. We don't like to, we like to be proficient at what we do. We like to, you know, be viable. We don't like to be an invalid and useless. And we like to be a positive part of society. And it's very difficult for humans, us, to accept that we don't work very well. Whether it's a health issue, we try to fix it, relationships, try to build it up, and that's all good, part of the trying to combat the curse in the world. And coming to Christ is similar. It's very difficult to acknowledge that we are broken. Are you really broken, desperate, and wounded? Or do you just need a little help sometimes? You know, what's your lost condition like? What was your lost condition like? How much help do you really need? I mean, I just need someone to pray to when I lost my keys or something. You know, I can... I need some help sometimes. I mean, I can't see everywhere. And you know, when I have a big job to do, I need some encouragement once in a while. But according to the scripture, God doesn't accept us like that. Hebrews 11:6, a short verse there. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is existing. And the last part has a lot packed into there. He must believe that he is, or else you wouldn't pray to him. And that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if we do some reverse engineering here, it seems to be saying that if you don't believe that God only accepts diligent seekers, if you don't believe that, you won't get him. He won't come. He won't accept you. He will only accept those people who believe that God requires diligent seeking. So casual Christianity is a non-entity, according to this verse. And I think the reason is, one of the reasons is because we don't diligently seek something we don't think we need. So the question is, how badly do you need God? How badly do you need help? How bad are you off anyway? Let me give a scratch, or is your leg broken? How bad are we off? Well, Isaiah has this really impolite way of describing it. The Bible is pretty bold and blunt. We have a refined culture. We don't have to talk about some things. But in the scripture, sometimes there's some pretty bold verses. So Isaiah is talking about the natural state of mankind, Israel in this case, but all mankind is covered. But we are all, like even you, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And if you look up Strong's Concordance, I like Strong's Concordance. It's like my commentary. I don't really do commentaries that much. But I like Strong's Concordance and cross-referencing and that kind of thing. But Strong's Concordance talks about like bloody bandages. It's filthy rags. So you go down to the hospital in the surgery ward or the trauma unit, and you look in their red trash cans where they have this biohazard stuff that they all have to incinerate, and you pull out a couple pus-covered bloody bandages from somebody that's been sitting around with a open compound fracture for a week and a half, and drape it over your shoulders and come to God all dressed up. That's the picture we're getting here. I mean, how dumb do you think you are? But from our perspective, we don't look like that. I mean, it's pretty red and yellow and some white left over on the bandage. All these nice colors. As long as you put a clothespin over our nose, we're fine. But God doesn't perceive it that way. He says, all our righteousnesses, which is the things that we do to make ourselves believe that we are accepted with God. That's how I would describe it. It looks like that to him. Like bloody bandages. So the first part here is talking about realizing our need. And this is something that happens at conversion, yes, but it happens every day afterwards. We don't get to heaven at conversion. It seems like that would be a wonderful thing if we could accept Jesus as our Savior and be converted and have our sins forgiven and disappear and go to glory. Like have a rapture in stages, sort of. But it doesn't work that way. And we'll learn a little more about why or how it doesn't work that way once we go on through here. I want to read some verses in Mark chapter 10. It's about the blind man beside the road. Mark 10, 46 to 52. Mark 10, 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the roads by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And the blind man knew exactly what he wanted. He knew exactly what his need was. He said, I can't see. Help me see. He didn't say, can you give me a hamburger? I've been kind of hungry. I didn't have anything to eat this morning yet. That wasn't his main need. His main need was his blindness. He couldn't see. That was a big life-changing problem that he had. And he knew exactly what was wrong with him. And he was so bold as to present that to Jesus. The blind man said to him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said, "Sure, go ahead." And he received his sight. But the point here is the blind man had diligence, for one, like Hebrews talked about, and he had a clear vision of what he needed. Now, maybe people who are under conviction don't, you know, have a whole paragraph spelled out of what's wrong with them. But they do know, I knew, that I was bad, okay? I had feelings of guilt about individual circumstances and about just myself, my overall ability to do right. We know that's the problem. If we're coming to God because of God's Spirit drawing us, God's not this beat around the bush kind of person. If he wants you to do something, he'll let you know in loud terms. If you don't hear anything, then just hold still. He'll tell you what to do next. The blind man knew what he wanted, and he was willing to shout out in this fickle crowd. They were telling him to shut up, be quiet. And then just a little bit later, they say, "Oh, come on." They're all nice to him and say, "Be of good comfort. Go see Jesus. Go see this really famous guy down the road here that's walking past that we're all following." So, little side note, don't worry about what the crowd says. They'll change their mind next minute. Let's turn to Psalm 51. This is the psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba and the problems there. And he knew what his problem was as well, and he was confessing. I think it was Psalm 51. He said that he is a bad man that did bad things. He needed God's complete overhaul in his life. Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned." Now, that seems a little strange, because he had people murdered, committed adultery, but it was God's rules that he broke. It wasn't just some law that the Congress had made or something. It was God's rules that he broke, and that's who he was ultimately responsible for, although many people were hurt and harmed by his sin. "Against thee only have I done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Let's drop on down to verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The David had become an adulterer, tried to cover his sin by getting Uriah to come back home. That didn't work. So he sent a message out to Joab. It says, get Uriah murdered. Well, to get Uriah murdered, you had to get about 15 others murdered too. Because the whole group had to go up to the wall. They were trying to attack a city. The whole group had to go up to the wall and be defeated, which means enough get killed, they run away because they're scared. So Uriah was killed, plus some of his friends were killed. It doesn't say how many were killed. And it was a really, really foolish thing to say, to do. And remember, if you remember the story, Josiah actually sent in the message going back to David about this really dumb thing they did in the battle. Joab sent a message to David that when you tell David about what we did and how it went, make sure you tell him that Uriah is dead too. That'll fix his wrath. But the scheme affected more than just Uriah, because his fellow soldiers, some of them, were killed as well. Now David is repenting. God brought about a brokenness in David's spirit that made him ripe to receive God's forgiveness. You know, what David did, murder, adultery, were both capital offenses under the Israelite law. That God somehow poured a bit of New Testament back into the Old Testament, and David was spared. His repentance here was a model for us. David talks about God breaking his bones, the bones which thou hast broken. So, David was bad, and then God broke some bones to wake him up. So, one thing that happened, the child died. Bathsheba's child died. That's probably the biggest thing that God did to David here. But God took his self-confidence away, his I'm in control of the situation thoughts away. God exposed him. God broke the plaster mask he had over his face, because Nathan came and told him what he did. And Nathan didn't know anything about it except God told him. God took his self-sufficiency away. And he responded positively to it. But he first had to be broken. He first had to be helpless. He first had to be in need. As long as he could hide it and cover it up for a year or whatever it was, there was no repentance then. This psalm was written after that, after Nathan came. He was successful for quite a long time. Until God began to break him. He could have killed Nathan. Some kings did that. The prophets came and told them to repent, and they had him killed or put in jail. And Jeremiah spent time in jail. But David responded to the breaking that God did. And then God accepted his repentance. God only accepts hearts that are broken enough to be reshaped into the image of Christ. An inflexible heart is a proud heart, a self-sufficient heart, and I can do this myself if you get out of the way kind of heart. There is a narrow intersection in Frystown, and every year or two, a big truck gets stuck in it. So there are signs on all four directions that say, trucks over 35 feet shall not turn at this intersection. Well, there's a retaining wall, a concrete retaining wall on the corner. It gets broken up periodically because some trucker decides that he can do what the sign says he can't. and go around and get stuck, and then get a wrecker and drag them sideways and pull them out. And it's happened multiple times. Finally, they put the bollards, steel pipes in the road at the corner. And not long after that, some truck came around the corner and bulged across those bollards and broke the concrete retaining wall anyway. I think you folks who drive truck here, watch your mirrors better than that, so that when you go around the corner and it's not working, you would actually stop instead of just like gunning it. I can get through here and drag the corner of the wall along with you. But that's our tendency. They don't want to get stuck. If they get stuck, guess what? They call their boss. They call the police. They call the wrecker. It's a big problem. And guess what? It's their fault. And I don't know if we have a job next week or not. Is that a firing offense? Anybody? There's some heads nodding yes. Maybe they're going to flip hamburgers next week. I don't know. yeah. But it's human nature. Cause and effect, sowing and reaping, applies to everybody else except me. I can get away with it. But we need a brokenness, a humility, a accepting that I can't do everything. I need fixed. You know, I need to follow other people's instructions. I need to follow God's instructions, or the road signs in that case. If I want God to rubber stamp my dreams and pat my ego and say, good boy, there's too much static on the line for me to hear God. So if, just a little side note here, if we have questions about our salvation, if we really can understand better how bad we're off to start with, and how much we've been saved, how big the salvation is, it helps us to maybe not doubt it. It helps us to be thankful, helps us to be grateful, and not question God's love for us. There's a lot of outgrowth that comes from understanding how bad a guy you are to start with. that's a good thing. The height of your joy is no greater than the depths of your salvation. Possibly. Luke 7, Jesus talks about this. Luke 7, 36. Let's start there. Luke 7. There was some high joy and some deep salvation in this account. Luke 7:36 starts out, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and sat at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and then wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, oh, that's a really neat little phrase in there. Jesus answered Simon's thought. Simon wasn't talking. Often it says, and Jesus answered the Pharisees in their conversation. But here Simon was thinking within himself, it states. And Jesus answering said, Jesus knows your thoughts too, by the way. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Now tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Whose sins were greater, the woman's or Simon's? Probably equal. Okay. The sin that we have, I think Scripture will back this up, isn't so much the things that you do, but what you are that makes you do those things. So if I lie and cheat and steal and all those things, that's because I'm a sinner at heart. And that's the problem. Now, we need to forgive. I mean, we need to confess and make reconciliation for the things that we do. But Jesus died on the cross not because you stole or will steal, but Jesus died on the cross because you're a thief in your heart. And that everyone as humanity is fallen by nature. So high-class Simon here, his sin pile was as big as the woman's, although he didn't see it. I don't know if he saw any of his sins. I don't know if he was one of those that Jesus wrote on the ground and they were walking out one by one, another situation there. But it seemed that Simon was pretty concerned about this woman and didn't think about himself as being on the same level at all. I mean, he wouldn't even let her touch him. I guess the door was open at supper time. You just people walk in and just help themselves to the company. It seemed like whenever Jesus went somewhere, the house got full, whether they were invited or not. So maybe it's the cultural thing there. But Simon and the woman had an equal sin pile, and it was a heart condition. Not only what they had done, actions they had done, but Simon didn't see his sin pile. So guess what? He wasn't forgiven. So then that comes back to the statement I made earlier, that the height of our joy, of our salvation, is only equal to the depths of the salvation that we experience. So if you are forgiven much, then you love much and are grateful much. If you're forgiven little, then you love little and are grateful little and are easily distracted. And guess what? It's all in your head. Jesus talks another story about the king and the creditor and the servant that went out and grabbed a fellow servant and put him in jail because he owed a small amount. And in that story, he didn't use 500 pence here. This is a manageable amount, perhaps. He used millions, an unimaginable amount of debt. A completely unpayable amount of debt. That's a clearer picture of our condition. You can't work it off in 17,000 lifetimes. There's never any chance of you getting close to paying off the debt, making yourself acceptable to God. Because everything you try stinks. Remember the righteousnesses thing in Isaiah? Everything you try is rotten posh and gets you backwards, further and further, instead of any forward progress in pleasing God. So the more you try, the worse it gets. Because the more pride is stacked up in your record, the more self-approval and self-effort is being stacked up on your sin pile, more actions on your already big human condition sin pile. How broken do you think you are? How broken do you think you were? And we're in various stages of conversion and sanctification in our lives. That's normal for a group of Christians. Did you need a little salvation or a big salvation? How big was your problem? It's as big as you can imagine. And then twice that much. The whole title this morning is, I Come Broken to be Mended. It's a phrase taken out of a variation of the Just As I Am song. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned. And I come diligently, like the blind man, I come yelling, Jesus, help me! That's the attitude that we come with, whether it's an initial conversion or day by day in our lifestyle. There was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus and asked what he can do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him. So he sell all he has and give to the poor and come follow me. That wasn't a long list of directions. It was a short list of instructions. And it says the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then it doesn't say right after that. And Jesus called him back and said, hey, what if you just sell part of your stuff and come follow me on Tuesdays and Thursdays? Will that work out for you? That's not in the King James Version. It's either an all or nothing. Either, in this case, it was the man's riches that were in, it was his problem. Jesus doesn't require everyone to sell everything they have. He wants us to work and make money to feed our families and give things away. And that's the general instruction for Christians. But in this case, the man's stuff was keeping him out of heaven. And like the bad eye or the bad hand or foot, it was worth getting rid of completely if that's what was really keeping him out of heaven. Keeping him out of, pleasing God. So Jesus said, that's your problem. Right there's your problem. But he wasn't willing to. He didn't see himself to be bad enough to pay that big of a cost. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued, empty to be filled, guilty to be pardoned. It sounds easy. I come and Jesus does these things, but practically, it is a lifetime of struggle. How long does it take you to be healed from all the relationship problems and slights and offenses? How long does it take you to become filled with the Spirit? Become empty to be filled. How long does it take you to become filled with the Spirit? It's a lifelong process. And often it hurts a lot. Second Corinthians 3:18 talks about looking in a mirror at Christ, and we with open face beholding him as in a glass are changed from glory to glory. That sounds wonderful. But practically, it's a long process, a continuous process, a hard process, and it usually hurts. Whenever you are being changed, let's say you have a tooth that needs to be pulled out, teeth that need to be realigned, a bone needs to be set. Whenever you are being rearranged, it hurts. And often it hurts a lot. And we have these modern wonder chemicals that can block some of those nerve signals, which is very nice. I'm not knocking those at all. But spiritually, emotionally, you don't want to use nerve blockers. That's called alcohol and drugs, addictions of all kinds. They stop the process. Getting a shot of morphine or whatever, or getting hungry to put you to sleep during a surgery, that's good. It doesn't stop the process. It facilitates the process. But in the spiritual lives, blocking out the process is really what does the changing. It's not the end result. This is really hard to accept for me, that the process of being fixed, that's really the whole solution. It's not being fixed. Because as soon as you're fixed, God gives you another problem to get processed through. We get processed our whole lives till we die. That's called sanctification. And when we're all sanctified, then God takes us to glory at whatever stage he decides to pluck us from this earth. So Paul had a thorn in the flesh. I don't know what it is. Maybe some people think it's his eyesight, but we don't know what it is. And God said, this is a great thing to process Paul with. Let's just leave it there. And he did. And Paul struggled with this the rest of his life, I suppose. We don't know that he ever overcame it or when it went away. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And he said unto me, God speaking to Paul somehow, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my God's strength is made perfect in weakness, your weakness. And so Paul says, okay, if that's how it works, then I'm fine with that. That really, really hurts. Because what that's saying is that whenever you feel helpless and weak and downtrodden and a mess and a failure, that's the only time God can help, God can make you more into his image, the image of Christ. When things are going well with you, you're not being advanced at all. Now we like those times. It gives a little bit of rest and respite. The Christian church in Acts had a lot of trouble, and then they had rest for a while. But too much rest isn't good for anybody. In Psalm 119:71, David plugs in this little phrase in his psalm of seemingly random comments. He says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Well, that sounds like Paul. That the grace of God might be shown through me. David says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. I was reading a little teacher's quote book that's at our house, and it says that the idea that learning is fun is shown to be incorrect as soon as you try to learn something. Learning's hard work. Trying to make school fun is a joke. Don't do it. It's a waste of time. Learning is hard work. If you have fun learning, you're not learning very well. You're just goofing off. And goofing off doesn't advance your education or positive experience very well. Now, obviously, it's not helpful to make schoolwork as awful as you can think of, you know. But it's hard to learn math facts. You say them over and over and over until you're tired of it. And why do you have to know if I can spell words? I mean, if I just talk, they sound the same. You don't have to learn how to spell them. Do you spell words at your house? Yeah. Okay. Learning is hard. But you know what? The process of learning puts as much education into a student as what they actually learn, at least, or more. Why do you need to go through Algebra 1, Algebra 2, and pre-calculus or whatever? Well, the big shots say it's to train your brain. It doesn't matter what you're learning. It's to train your brain. It's to train your brain to think logically and step by step. Oh, my. Well, I'll just think logically and step by step. No, you won't. Not unless you practice. You can't learn it without doing it. You can't learn to think logically and do problem solving without doing problem solving. And guess what? To do problem solving, you got to have a problem. So that's how God works in our lives. We've got to have a problem to practice problem solving. Sorry. I didn't like it either. And part of being broken so God can use us and shape us and mold us is to realize that we have a problem that we have no idea how to fix. If you can fix your own problems, you don't need God. All the problems you can fix don't count. Now, these are not fun things to say and not fun things to live. And I'm not saying I don't know. I do know. I'm not very good at it. I like problems to go away. But God wants to bring a brokenness, a sufficiency on him, insufficiency on myself, a helplessness. Again, if you can fix it, it's not a problem God can help you grow with. It's just routine till the next problem comes that you can't fix. And this is such a overarching, all-encompassing principle. Even Jesus works this way. You know that? That's hard for me to understand. But Hebrews says that, talking about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, did God save him from death? No. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience. What does it look like for Jesus, God's son, to learn obedience? I don't know. That seems really strange to me. Maybe part of the humanity part of Jesus to associate more with us as humanity. Yet though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Not when he was feeding the 5,000 and being a hero. It was when he was being scolded and blamed and falsely accused and eventually killed. That was the obediences that Jesus learned by the things which he suffered. The bad things in his life. The things that he wished he could fix and get away from and prevent from happening. He prayed that in the garden. You know that. But the scripture tells us that those times in Jesus' life were what matured him into the Son of God. I don't know how that works. That seems strange. He was the Son of God, always. But somehow he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Maybe it's just for example for us, because we're not the Son of God, and we learn obedience through the negative things in our lives. Just in case anybody's wondering, Christians are not called to be the problem in somebody else's life on purpose to mature them. There are enough problems without us doing that. So just don't try to work on that. I'm your thorn today. This will be fun. No, that's not how it works. Paul says in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That he is crucified or deadened, and we're obviously a living sacrifice. We're not a dead sacrifice. But suppression of our willfulness and surrender to God is the key there. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Or God's workmanship, not the filthy rags of righteousness that we're trying to put out before conversion and during our weak times, but God works in us and makes us to be more like him. But it's only through the bad things that happen in our lives that this can happen, that God can make us into better images of Christ. A couple examples from the scripture here. Exodus. So Moses was a zealous soldier for God. Went out and killed the Egyptian. But it wasn't until he couldn't do it anymore that God actually could use him. You know that. Jacob was known for his trickery and getting what he wanted. But it wasn't until God put his thigh out of joint and he limped the rest of his life as this lame man that he was broken enough to accept God's ownership in his life, and God used him after that. Gideon had 32,000 soldiers to help him fight this mass of Midianites, but that was odds big enough. But God cut him by 100%, by 100 times. Only 300 soldiers. Took all his self-confidence away. Took all his self-ability away. There's no way Gideon could chase the Midianites away with 300 people yelling or doing anything. Unless God was in the picture. Peter had some fairly self-exertive moments during his discipleship with Christ. But in the court of Caiaphas there, his self-asserting moments kind of disappeared. He flopped face down hard, and he went out and wept bitterly. And I think probably that was the beginning of his conversion, that God could use him. The embryonic Apostle Paul, as Saul, was very zealous in what he thought was right, and God had to break him, blind him, so he couldn't see, make him helpless before he was able to be used. He was pretty stuck up. He knew what he was going to do. And he had the power to do it. He had the authority to do it. He's going to clear out these Christians and make them think twice about following this Jesus guy. But God called him very, very powerfully because he needed it. But God had to bring him to a broken, helpless state before he was able to use him. I have here two sets of bones. These are the front legs of deer. That's what they are. Them upright and facing front. There we go. Okay. Let's have a look. So, both deer had a broken leg at some point. And this one is still broken. I just have to glue it together. It's glued together so it doesn't just fall apart. This one, though, is definitely not broken anymore. It's much stronger than it was before, than the right leg. So I'm using this as an example of as God breaks things. David talked about that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. God takes away our self-sufficiency, takes away our pride and our abilities to handle situations, gives us situations that we can handle, breaks us, and then he heals us back. Heals us back by giving us trust in him, giving us faith in him, giving us strength to believe what he says by experience over and over and over and over again. And we get to be a stronger, mature Christian. But it wasn't fun for the deer. It wasn't fun at all. It hurt a lot. It may still have hurt. I don't know if it hurt when the deer was shot or not. But this deer, I'm going to say, wasn't submissive. It had a broken leg, yes. But it didn't grow back. It didn't bond. The joint didn't heal. So I'm going to say this deer was still stuck up and stubborn, like Pharaoh, for example. This deer probably had a limp because this leg is shorter than this one by a good half inch or three quarter inch. If you have one shoe on, one shoe off, you walk like this. We're pretty well balanced and positioned. Just like Jacob had a limp the rest of his life. But internally, it's much stronger than it was before. Outwardly, our outward man perisheth day by day. Outwardly, it was a broken deer, but inwardly, it was more durable and better equipped than before. So, there's an alternative to this process of sanctification. Having hard problems, there is another way. It's called rebelling against God. And it's worse. On Psalm 73, Asaph is writing here about these kinds of people. So, there's no easy way. It's either hard or harder. It's either bad or badder. We live in a cursed world. And God gives us little flowers and nice things along the way as special gifts. That's true. But the work, the life-changing work he wants to do in your heart doesn't usually happen in a meadow of flowers, according to the scripture I've been reading. And obviously, whenever somebody speaks, you can't say every possible true thing. So, there are other truths that bear onto the subject as well. Every speaking is lopsided at some point. Psalm 73. So Asaph was watching wicked people and how they seem to have a good life. They get all the fun. That's no fair. And he says, I've been serving God for nothing. Why am I doing this? That's not efficient. And then he went to church. He went to the house of God, in his case. He went into the presence of God. He went to learn about God, learn from God. In your case, maybe you pray. In verse 18, he says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Living outside of the submission to Christ is, you're like sitting on a time bomb. That's just ticking away. And at some point, God's going to cut you off from his grace, either into eternity or through some incident. Surely thou hast set them in slippery places. They're always on the edge of disaster. A disaster they cannot imagine. Those who completely reject God's working in their lives. Jesus talked to some people like that in Matthew 23, the Pharisees. People who are rejecting God's work in their lives, but keeping on to their self-righteousness and their self-sufficiency. And he says, ye serpents, generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I sent unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. I'm trying to get to you. And some you kill, and some you scourge, and some you persecute. And then and Jesus calls after Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And that happened literally in Jerusalem. The Romans came and tore it up. but it happens individually to every one of all humans who reject and push back God's control and work in their lives. Jesus talks again about the kingdom of God. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. There are there's just no positive thing to say about turning away from God and not accepting his control and rule in our lives. Examples of rebellious people. Cain had a chance to repent, and God came and talked to him, and Cain could have said, I repent, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I will follow you. What instructions do you have for me from now on? But he didn't. He went out and killed Abel. Pharaoh had a hard heart, we're told, and God used him in showing his power and strength to Israel in their escape. But Pharaoh had choices at some point. I don't know where he lost his choices, his power of choice. It says God hardened his heart. Even if Pharaoh would have wanted to let the Israelites go, God made him not let him go after all. But at some point, Pharaoh had choices. But he went down the path of rebellion and rejection of God until God turned off his salvation outlet, and he wasn't able to repent anymore. He ended up drowned in the Red Sea with his soldiers. Judas was with Jesus for 3 years, heard all the teachings, saw his miracles, betrayed him to the Pharisees. But he wasn't lost forever. He could have repented. Peter did. See, Peter did something similar. He denied Jesus. See, he was cursing and swearing and saying, "I don't know the man." And it's his Savior. But Peter repented and allowed God to break him. Judas didn't. He went out and hanged himself. And his rope popped. And he fell down the cliff. And he popped. It was a mess. And he's reserved for hell, I guess, today. Somewhere, I don't know. At the beginning of our Christian lives, we need to come to the place where to repent, to be saved. We have to recognize our helplessness, our usefulness, our emptiness, our woundedness, our brokenness, and allow God to start working, healing, and filling, and all those hard, painful processes in us. This living sacrifice thing, you know, Heinrich have a hard time going through a surgery with awake patients. That was a thing back in the day. It wasn't too long ago either. You read some horror. It's not fun to read. There were actually public surgeries in England at these teaching hospitals. People come and watch as a spectacle. Like pay tickets to get in to see amputations and stuff. It's like the gladiator shows. It was really bad. And those people were not benefited by anesthesia because it wasn't as exciting. So living sacrifices undergo discomfort and pain, and but according to the scriptures here we looked at, that's when God can mold us, and that's the method that God does use to mold us. So at conversion, we come to God broken. And then there's this verse in Colossians 2, verse 6, that says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Which seems to indicate the way you get saved is the way you stay saved. Paul talked about the daily surrender. I die daily, a little phrase you pick out of his books. The daily surrender to Christ. The way you get saved is the same way you stay saved. It's not some isolated point back in my history. I got saved back then, and now nothing else is affected by that saving except me being saved. But whatever conditions you have to meet to be saved, to get saved, are the conditions you have to meet to stay saved. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walked ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye had been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And that's the result of going through lots of hard problems and letting God remold and reshape you, being rooted and built up, established in the faith, is a description of being changed. You can't stay the same and keep being built up. Verse 10, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." And God will, I'll just read some more verses here, this same section. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your faith, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." It's a picture of salvation, of being saved. But the conditions of being saved of getting saved again are the same as staying saved. So, be not weary in well-doing. I think it's a very appropriate verse for the Christian. When we think about, you know, why can't everyone just be nice to each other? Why can't I understand what's going on in my life? Why can't I control my life? You know, that's not what God's will is for us. God's not wanting you to control your life. God isn't wanting you to be able to handle your problems. If you could, you wouldn't need God. So let's latch on to him, and as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him.